Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Ephesians, starting a new sermon series, a six-week series. It'll be a little bit different than what we typically do. We've got our eyes set toward August. This will take us to the first week of August. And beginning in August, we will begin the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Yes, that one. We're going to start there going through, and typically what we do, you know, is we go through books verse by verse, preaching it as it was given to us. That's how we typically roll in terms of sermons. We're getting ready to start a series, though, like today. It will be very topical. Lots of scriptures, machine gunning at you, and I hate that, but anytime you talk about a theological topic, per se, it's kind of hard to find all that the Bible says about a certain theological topic in one passage of scripture. It may contain a little bit, so you have to jump around. So we're starting a series that we're going to call Know Your Enemy, six-week series that will discuss the enemies that we have. And by enemy, I'm not talking about ISIS or anything like that. We're not talking about a human enemy that we need to like grab our guns or fight or protest, any of that stuff. I'm talking about enemies that attack our souls, enemies that in the everyday life of a Christian wage war against us. And the Bible describes, classic Christianity describes, three basic enemies that we have to be aware of in every day of our life, and we battle against every day of our life. Those three enemies are this: the devil, the flesh, and the world. Those we face in every way, and Satan has an influence on the latter two. Even as Christians, we're not exempt from those struggles. The Christian life, if you're just now becoming a Christian or you're just now realizing this, is a life of struggle. It's not a life of ease. It's not a life of comfort. It is a life of struggle and battling and fighting and standing firm in the power of the Holy Spirit. And those enemies that we have to stand against, that tempt us, that wage war on our souls, we can put them in three categories: the devil, the flesh, and the world. I mean, by world, I don't mean like natural world, zebras and giraffes, that kind of stuff. We're talking about that the system of life that's out there that seeks to go on independent of God. There's a world order, a human order in society and around the world that seeks to operate independent of God and as if God never existed or never spoke or anything like that. Possessions with something like, you know, what Jesus said, what does it profit if you gain the whole world and yet lose your own soul? And so how possessions, how we battle wanting to get newer and bigger and shinier and that kind of stuff in our lives. And so that's what we'll talk about that when it comes to the world. But today, we're kicking off the devil. Well, I wish we could kick him off, but we're going to talk about him today. He's very real, and you say, well, that's three. What's the other 3 weeks? Well, we're doing 2 weeks on each one. And so this week, I'm going to just talk about more some of the basic facts of the reality that he's there, and then what we need to realize in fighting him. Then next week we'll come back and actually talk about what are his primary schemes and how does he attack, and then how do we fight? How do we stand? How do we resist? Those kind of things. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, just a couple verses here this morning. Let's stand just as we honor God's word. This is written to Christians, of course. And there's a lot here that we're not going to be able to talk about, like, you know, the full armor of God. We're not going to talk about the armor of God this morning. Just the reality of the fact of what we struggle against. What is that? I said the Christian life is a life of struggle. Well, what is it that we struggle against? What's the ultimate primary cause of our struggle? Paul says, Ephesians 6, verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength or power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle, and in Kentucky we say wrestle, but we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, that's not talking about heaven, as we know where God resides, and those of us, those of our loved ones who have died in the Lord have gone. Paul's meaning here just the supernatural realm outside of the natural world would be a heavenly place in this deal. So he says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you might be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Father, thank you for your word. We so desperately need it. We live in a world of struggle where we have adversaries, and our adversary primary tactic is to deceive us with lies. We thank you for a source of truth that we can know, believe, and use to recognize the lies that assault us, that come from the devil, from our deceitful desires and our flesh, and the propaganda of the world. Lord, help us not be embarrassed or ashamed to believe your word. We live in a very Western time, a modern enlightened time in a Western world where dismisses even the claim that there's supernatural existence out there. May we stand firm in our faith in what your word says so that we don't miss our real enemy, so that we're not clueless to his attacks, so that we're not devoured by the roaring lion who walks around about us. Strengthen our faith. Sanctify us, we pray. May your word not return void. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Be strong in the Lord. Strengthen his might. This isn't a call to do your best. It is to find power and strength in battling an enemy in someone outside of you, namely the Lord. He has ultimate power, and so we are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Then he goes on to, Paul tells us that we are in a struggle, a battle. We are wrestling against what the schemes of the devil. And it's important as Christians, as enlightened ones, as young professionals, most of us, most of folks, very educated and taught by professors probably in college who would not even acknowledge or would think, well, this is like fairy tales that I'm talking about today. And it's very tempting for some professing Christians to try to accommodate them or to build like a system of belief or a structure that allows them both to be, you know, a Christian and friends with the world and with the intellectuals and all this and that and so forth. And one of the ways that they do that is they want to throw out the devil. They want to act like he's not there, that maybe it's just something that, you know, humanity has created, and, you know, to push the blame off on someone besides themselves. It's a way that we describe why we're tempted and what, you know, the devil made me do it and those kind of things. I mean, we live in a world today where if you start naming God, like, it's okay to talk about God in general because most people believe in God, but you start naming that God, start making exclusive claims about that God, then you get in trouble, right? That's when the world attacks. Now, on top of that, start naming other spiritual entities, individuals, persons that aren't God, that now assault us, and now we're like totally ludicrous and considered crazy. What I'm wanting to say to you is that you cannot take the devil out of this. I don't know that any of you are, but if you're ever tempted to, if you take out Satan, you take out the devil, none of this makes sense. None of it. Most people that I find today, in terms of when they look on the problem of evil and suffering in the world, they want to ask the question, why did God create this? I have a 9-year-old boy that likes watching movies and specials to where that sharks and snakes and things that can kill you, that kind of stuff. He's scared to death of them. I mean, he likes to watch them. And so we were looking at something not too long ago, a couple weeks ago, and it was describing some snake that was there that's like deadly. Luckily, none of them in Kentucky or the United States, but lucky for us. But he's over there. And then right at the bottom, it was on the, we were surfing the internet. And so right at the bottom, someone had made a comment, this is proof that there is no God. It was the existence of this snake. And the reason being is like, the question is, why would a good, benevolent God create something that would inflict so much harm and damage on people or on in anything? And that's a lot of people, that's they really struggle with it. Why would God create a world in which tornadoes, hurricanes, natural disasters, volcanoes, drought, war, injustice, abuse? Why would God create a world in which these things exist? And the answer is, and reason a lot of people trip over it, they don't understand that this was not the original creation. In the beginning, God created everything. And multiple times in the first two chapters of Genesis, we read that he created and saw that it was good or very good. So what explains what's going on in the world around us? What is the insanity, the injustice, the evil, both in nature and in society? Why is it there? And the answer is, whether you like it or not, it is the devil. He is the one that is ultimately responsible for all that we see. And if you take him out, then you have to answer the question, how did it get like that? All right? And why did God create a world like that? Well, he didn't. We're told from the very beginning that there was an adversary, an enemy. And I'm not going to talk about origins because when we were in 1 Peter, we did a sermon series on the devil. So, if you want to go talk about origins, you can go back and listen to part of that on the website. But we're here, we know the Bible says that, but as believers, and you know what I'm going to say because I say it like every time we talk about stuff that's sometimes hard to believe in our mindset, the reason ultimately that we believe in Satan is because Jesus himself insisted that he was real. All right? Jesus encountered him. Jesus was tempted. Jesus looked at unbelieving Jews who were attacking him, and he said, you know what? You're just like your father, the devil. He looked at Peter and said, Satan, get behind me. You're not thinking the ways of God. He said to Peter, Satan has asked to sift you, right before his denial. Jesus cast out demons, not just Satan, but demons among many, many people in the world in which he lived. And so we see over and over again that Jesus is there. He talks about the devil. He says to the disciples when they came back, he sent the two out, and they came back saying that they had seen, the words are used that Satan was toppled, that even demons were subject to them. So ultimately, we believe in Satan because we just go with the one who died and came back to life, all right? And as I've said 100 times, you want to die, stay dead. On the third day, come back alive. I'll believe you too, all right? Our ultimate faith is in Christ. And because he lived and was the Son of God, we believe. That's where we hang our faith. That's why we believe, in Adam and Eve and a serpent and a tree and a fruit. That's kind of hard to believe, isn't it? Except Jesus talks about Adam and Eve all the time. And so that's where we put our faith. We're going with him. I'm not going with Richard Dawkins, all right? I'll go with the one that died, all right, and came back to life. So we live in this world, and we have to understand it because we're kind of, if what we're saying is true, and the Bible says, what the Bible says is true, we're saying is true, then that means we have really the only explanation of what's going on out there, right? And yet we're dismissed as crazy, if we're even suggesting it, right? We have world leaders, politicians who they're fixing with real problems. But what you have in our world today, and it can be in our lives, is that we're medicating symptoms and not dealing with the real issue, the real problem, and don't want to name it. Like if you have pneumonia, like pneumonia would be just, this is, I'm not a doctor, but I did stay at Holiday Inn Express last night. But which I didn't either, but it was funny. Like pneumonia is basically a disease that is a sickness that is, that settles in your lungs, right? Am I correct on that one? Yeah, give me a little affirmation, yeah. Okay, so, but like when you get pneumonia, what happens? You get a fever, you get all kinds of symptoms, you're flush, you feel strong headaches, you're taking Tylenol for your headache or Tylenol to bring your fever down. You're not treating the actual root cause of the symptoms, right? My father, if you're older, some y'all get this eventually, but it wasn't too long ago, like my dad, I was talking to my dad, and he just starts talking out of his head. And like I've got relatives like, I bet he's had a stroke. And I get to Googling, you know, it's, you know, my source of knowledge and my epistemological model there. And I realized pneumonia for older people cuts off, you know, blood or oxygen supply to the brain, and that's what you get. He had pneumonia. And so you got to find out what the root cause is to treat, not just treat the symptoms. And we live in a world that's treating symptoms. Does that make sense? The Bible tells us what the root cause is. It tells us who the evil one is. It tells us who the one is ultimately responsible, and he's there. I'm very rational in the arguments I build. I don't have blind. We say, well, it's faith. We are Christians. We walk by faith, not by sight. But like, I'll be the first to tell you, it's not blind faith. It's faith in what is real, faith in the historical. I'm like that. And so I don't base the fact that, you know, in our society, the question is, why don't we see Satan? If he's real, where is he? You know, and it's part of just understanding the reason people reject Satan is not necessarily because there's no evidence for him in the world. I think there is a lot of evidence. It's their worldview. They have a flawed worldview. Okay. Now, this is basic stuff here, so just hang with me. But like for most people who are unbelievers out there in Western society today, we would call them naturalist. Okay. Someone who's committed to a philosophical assumption and standing, what we would call naturalism. Now, it used to be called materialism. If you read like C.S. Lewis or for guys from 100 years ago, they would be called materialist. Now, that word's evolved. Now, if you're a materialist, you drive fancy cars, house, and you want money all the time. A materialist, philosophically is someone who just believes that matter is all that existed, that nothing exists outside of the natural world. And there's an example of how what a worldview is like a naturalist only believes that what is within, that the universe is, we see it in nature. The universe is physical, material, it's matter. It's like a closed system, and everything that is, everything that exists, everything that is true, everything that is real exists within the box. It's a closed system, all right? It's a closed box. And outside of that box, outside of nature, outside of the physical universe, nothing exists. And so when you go to talking about devils or angels or even God, this is the way they view the world. It's nonsense to them, not because there's no proof, not because Jesus didn't live or didn't exist. I mean, if people start here, which a lot of people do, where you start will determine where you wind up on a lot of answers. And people who start here, they will dismiss everything because it's not within the realm of possibility, all right? If I wake up on December the 25th and there's presents under the tree and you try to tell me that some dude in a red suit with some 8 tiny reindeer dropped them off at my house, I'm probably going to, I don't want to kill it for anybody, but because that's not within my realm of belief. That's outside, that doesn't exist in my world. And so when you start talking about Satan, he's automatically rejected, not because there's no proof, but because it's just, this is how they view the world. We as Christians are not naturalist, all right? We are what you would call philosophically supernaturalist. And this is a cheesy diagram that I stole off somebody I read like 20 years ago. But like, here's our world. We do believe in the natural world. We'd be stupid not to, but we don't believe it's a closed system. That outside of the natural realm, outside the natural, you know, there is another realm, a spiritual realm, a supernatural realm with beings and agents that aren't a part of the natural world. And so as supernaturalists, as Christians, we say, yeah, there is a box, but it's not a closed box. And that God exists outside of the box. And that God created the box. And God intervenes. And other spiritual powers, both good and evil, intervene inside the box. And, you know, and when that happens, forget your natural laws. So it's not a denial of the natural world. It's just saying that beyond it, there is. Carl Sagan used to have a show called Cosmos, I think it was called. He used to come on and he used to say that the cosmos is all there is, all there ever was, and all there ever will be. And we say no to that. that this is the realm in which we believe. This is supernaturalism, and this is how we view the world, that outside of the natural world, there is a supernatural realm, and there are supernatural agents. There is God, there are angels, and there is Satan, and he has a host or a list of emissaries as well. All right? So they say, well, if you know, what's real is all that you can see and measure, and if you can't see it, taste it, touch it, feel it, I mean, it's not real. We say, even if you can't see it, it's real. Because the Bible says it's real, because Jesus says it's real. But honestly, if you're looking, you can see it. Now, I know, I got some of them relatives too, that they see it everywhere, all right, like there. But like, I would probably claim to have two encounters with the demonic forces in my life that I know of. And I know people that I trust and that I love and I believe that are solid people who would say the same. They've had encounters of those, of a demonic force. Might have had one last night. I don't know. I'm kind of wigged out about it. I'll tell you this, but I don't mind saying this was the devil. But like I'm sitting there, I'm on my MacBook working. You know, I'm just reviewing my sermon, not writing it late last night. But I was just reviewing my sermon, and like I'm on my trackpad going, and like it just stops working. It stops working. I'm like, you know, when it stops working, that's what the manual says do. Just like that right there, and it stops responding, and all of a sudden. It's like it just starts working on its own, which I'm thinking, well, it wasn't responding. Now all this stuff right here, it's now registering all that stuff, all that touch. Here's what happened. Kind of freaky, all right? The mouse starts moving around, goes up to a corner, minimizes my Word document, goes to a specific tab that I have open on the internet, goes to a specific tab, it's on Satan demons, and then highlights one word in green. That's the one he highlighted. You know what the word was? Demon. Yeah. I'm like, whoo. Now, that was either freak coincidence, which I'm open to. Could happen. But I'm also open to the other as well. You know why? Because I'm a supernaturalist. And the Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And as Christians, they're around us. They're there. I'm not saying that was a demon that did last night. But I am saying that I believe that without any doubt that yesterday I encountered dark supernatural forces somewhere in some way in my life. That's what we wrestle against, forces of evil. And so we have this here, and the Bible is what God has done about this. What has God done about Satan? And you have to understand, like, if you take out Satan, then you get a lot of verses, a lot of stuff that you got to deal with. Like, you know, 1 John. Let's start the machine gun rapid fire scripture. 1 John 3:8 says, gives the primary, like in a sense, the primary reason Jesus came. It says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning, what, from the beginning. We've talked about, just got through talking about that. The reason, why did Jesus come? The reason the Son of God appeared was what? Was to destroy the works of the devil. All right? Bible's clear on that. It's not just in Genesis and a few instances. It's all throughout. Jesus defeated Satan in every way possible. At the cross, even before the cross. Every attempt to murder him as a child, foiled. Casting out demons, he in the temptation in the wilderness, Christ is defeating him in every way, shape, form, turn. Ultimately, at the cross, to his death on the cross in powerful resurrection that rescues us now from the penalty of sin and through the and death, but the other penalty of sin, now that we can be rescued. No longer Satan can hold those who belong to God, who belong to Christ, because of what Christ did at that cross. He held us imprisoned. He held us enslaved by using the law. By using our own temptations, he would tempt us. We are guilty, condemned under the law, alienated from God. And there's no rescuer coming because we don't deserve that. He held us. There was no sense in praying even, in a sense. But it was, as we just sang, it was by his grace. By God's grace, he came. He rescued us. But he just can't dismiss what the devil made us do, caused us to do, tempted us to do, can he? He sent Christ, paid for our sin. And then gave us a way where even death, our greatest enemy, could not hold us. Colossians chapter 2 talks more about that. Paul says, and you who were dead in trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, how? Nailing it to the cross. And then what did he do? He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them into open shame by triumphing over them, him in Christ. He puts them to open shame. Don't miss the fact that as we read the book of John and go through, we'll see. And Luke highlights this immensely, that Satan was the key player in the crucifixion of Jesus. He actually thought he could destroy the Messiah. He was the one that entered Judas and led Judas to do what he did. He was the one influencing. He was trying to destroy the very Son of God, like he was when he was an infant and a baby. And at the cross, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that Satan believed that he had done it, that he had accomplished it. And then through the resurrection, he didn't realize that the very thing he was seeking to do actually brought liberation to the people of God by God nailing that record of debt against us to the cross and then powerfully raising Jesus from the dead. He put him and all his demons to open shame. They pulled it off. And God in his sovereign power used that. There it is. He's out there. And what we have to understand quick here is that when it comes to the devil and when it comes to believers and the devil, that the Bible makes a clear distinction between our relationship to Satan and the world's relationship to Satan, okay? It's different. It's a clear distinction. 1 John chapter 5, 18 and 19, very important verses that you might want to reference again later. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, that is habitually sinning, doesn't refer to sinless perfection. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So those of us who are born again, the evil one does not touch us. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies, what? In the power of the evil one. The devil, the Bible says, is controlling the mind, the outlook of the world. And I'm going to read because of time. The world here refers to everyone and everything that is not directly related to God. He's the one who's controlling what we see. That may sound crazy, but it also sounds Bible. That's okay. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says this. That was John. This is Paul, where he says, and you, we'll get to Ringo in a minute, and you were dead. Y'all didn't get that one? Okay. It wasn't funny. All right. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. And who's in charge? Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's a reference to who we once were before we came to Christ. We were following the course of the world. And who's in charge? Who's the leader of the band? The prince of the power of the air. That is a reference to Satan himself. Walking and living under the power of it. That's the position that the world is in right now. If you're not a believer, he's the reason. Why do people not believe? 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says why people. It says, and even if our gospel is veiled, even people can't understand it, don't believe it, reject it, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, that is the unbelievers, the God of this world, who's that referring to? That would be Satan. What's he done? He has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So why does that friend that you have not believe? Why do they not believe? What does Paul say? The reason they don't believe is they've been blinded. By who? The God of this world. It really does all go back to him. He's the ultimate reason for what we see. And we can't act like he doesn't exist. That's the whole explanation for why unbelievers do not believe. Look around us. He keeps humanity in this type of condition. All the injustice, war, conflict, abuse. But what about us? What about Christian people? What about believers? Paul's writing in Ephesians 6, and he's wanting Christian people to understand where they are in light of all this. And what difference, if Satan is ruling the world, blinding unbelievers, the world's following his lead, where do we stand on that? How does he influence us? Are we in the same boat? And the answer is no. If we've been born again, what we know and believe is this, that as Christians who are born from above, we're talking genuine salvation here, not just, you know, throw a stick in the fire and ask for forgiveness at camp one time. This is like real regeneration, rebirth. What has happened is that we have switched realms of existence, to say. The old person that we once were when we were in the world, apart from Christ, our whole situation has changed. We have been liberated from who enslaves the world. Does that make sense? We see the Apostle Paul is describing his conversion in Acts chapter 26. Come on the screen here. He's describing, you know, he's on the road to Damascus, getting ready to persecute some Christians, arrest them, take them back to Jerusalem if they don't recant. and he's blinded by a light that's brighter than a noonday sun, and he hears the voice, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul's telling this story in Acts 26. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appointed to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you." So he's sending the Gentiles. And here's why Paul's going. Here's why Jesus is apprehending Paul, saving him, and sending him out. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's how salvation is even described. Going from darkness to light, I once was blind, but now I see, and going and coming from, moving from, being transferred away from the power of Satan to now the power of God. Colossians chapter 1:13 says the same thing. He has delivered us from the domain. We were in one domain. It was the domain of darkness. And now God in Christ has transferred us. All right? Kind of a rough transfer there. But he's transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have the forgiveness of sins. So we were living in this realm of existence, this domain of darkness. And what Christ has done, it's not just something we got a little bit of knowledge. God has done this, all right? God has transferred us out of one kingdom, out of the domain of darkness, into the kingdom. Who rules in this kingdom? His beloved Son. Who's large and in charge? His beloved Son, Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2 said the same thing. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He's talking to Christians. A people of his very own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who what? Who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from passions of the flesh. That's in 2 weeks. Which wage war against your soul. Why does he call them? No, we just did a whole sermon series on this, so please act like you know what I'm talking about. So we called it exiles, remember that? Why does he, as sojourners and exiles and aliens, what does he call them that? Because they're no longer of this world. They've been transferred out, and the forces that dominate the world no longer dominate them. We now reside spiritually in the kingdom of his beloved Son. So 1 John 5:8-9, he says, we know that we are from God and that the whole world, what did it say? Lies in the power of the evil one. So that's what Jesus has done, right? So that's good news, right? We're no longer in the flesh, in Adam. Now we are in Christ, joined to him. And we'll get to a few more verses on that. That's great news, right? We've been liberated from the power of Satan, now to the power of God. We're no longer in darkness, now in light. So life is kind of easy then, right? Spiritually, no problems, no struggles, no difficulties, no temptations, no falling back into foolish sins, and not being led by our deceitful desires. That's how my day went yesterday. Is that how your day went yesterday? No, we know that's not true. Okay, that's what we have to ask ourselves. If we're liberated, what in the world is this? Because I don't feel liberated a lot of times. I don't feel set free from the power of Satan sometimes. I'm still tempted. I still fall. I still listen. I still believe lies. So how do we reconcile that? It's not an easy course. Paul even in this primary text that we started with, for we wrestle, not against flesh and blood. We wrestle. It's not a life of ease. It's not lay back on the bed, watch TV, we're good. It is a struggle. It is wrestling. It is combat. It is a war that we are fighting, not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces in cosmic, supernatural places. They're very real, and they're very powerful. So we've been delivered out of his control, but we're still influenced and fight and struggle against them. In spite of the transfer that's taken place, for those who are trusting in Jesus, there's still an impact and influence that the devil has on believers. First Peter chapter 5, verse 8. We know this. We talked about this a few months ago. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Wake the heck up, is actual translation. Your adversary, you have an adversary, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith. We have this adversary. Like we just said, Ephesians 6:12 said the same thing. We wrestle. We're not lying on a bed of ease. So what's the deal? Have we been delivered from the clutch of the devil, or do we still struggle against him? And how can we say we've been transferred out of the devil's kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, and into the kingdom of his beloved son, into his marvelous light? When the Bible, if that's true, then how do we explain the experiences that we have in everyday life? We still have to wrestle. We still fight. We still have to watch out for a roaring lion who seeks to devour us. And then 1 John 5:18 again and 19 says, we know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who's been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. You got that? That's a key verse. I just wanted to. The evil one does not touch him. Who doesn't he touch? Doesn't touch him? I've been touched. Right? Is that what John means? When he says, doesn't touch him? And I'm going to tell you, no, it's not what he means. Okay? This was written in Greek. And despite, you know, best efforts, if you have an English Bible, you will have difficulty, apart from a teacher, like not me, but like smart, like real smart people, who like they have to help us to understand fully what it means. And this is one of those where the languages just don't line up. And so, the word there, when he says, John says that the evil one doesn't touch those who are born of God. What does he mean? Well, it's the same word that's used over in John chapter 20, and that is right after Jesus' resurrection. You remember that first person that we see he appears to is Mary, woman, Mary Magdalene, right? She thinks he's dead. She thinks the body's been stolen. He speaks to her. She turns around, she sees him. She cries out, basically, Rabbi, teacher, like, oh my gosh. You're alive. Like she had seen him brutally beaten, crucified, and helped anoint the body and bury him. She knew he was dead. Now he's alive. What's she do to him? She grabs him. She clings to him. And what's he say? He said to her, do not cling to me. Now, again, translations. But if you go back and look, the word cling is the same exact word for the word touch in 1 John 5:18. Now, some Bibles say, like some of you may have a Bible, older version, maybe the KJV even says, do not touch me. Jesus says that. It's actually translated touch. Now, is that what Jesus was saying to Mary? Like, excuse me, hands off. I'm resurrected now. Step back. Stay in your lane. Is that what he's saying? No. He's saying, you got to let me go. I'm no longer a part of this realm. What's the realm? For I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. You have to let go. He's not saying don't touch me. Like we have to move on now. I love you. I mean, so he's not being rude to her. He's just saying, my purpose now, I cannot remain here with you. You can no longer hold me in your clutches. And so when John is saying that the evil one can no longer touch us, it's not he can't touch us or tempt us or discourage us or lie to us or shout. He can no longer hold us in his clutches. That's what it means to touch in that context. That makes sense? He has to let go. He's been made to let go. And he can't get us again and hold us and enslave us. He can't do that anymore. He can still, like I said, tempt, but he can't, that's what he means when he says he can't even touch us. He can't hold us. He can't enslave us. We're no longer in the clutches of the devil. We've been transferred out of darkness, out of that domain. He's there. He can still annoy us. He can still tempt us. But here's what he can't do. He cannot change our position before God. And that's the theme of my sermon I want you to know today. We're going to talk about the enemy, but here's what you need to know up close and first warning. He cannot change what God has done for us. He's not that strong. Now, if I can save myself, he can do that. But we have been transferred. We didn't make the decision. It wasn't our work or effort. God laid hold of us and called us to himself. Justification, sanctity, it is the act of God. And he cannot undo that act. He can lie to us and tell us that he can. He can make us think that he already has. But on the authority of God's word, he's not that strong. He may tempt us. He may fool you and make you look like a fool. You may fall into grievous sin. But he has not got you back in his clutches. And don't misunderstand that. You are free by Christ to tell him no. We can now resist him. We can now be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on that armor and stand. He can't reverse it. And you need to understand, if Satan could take us back, he would take us back. If we could lose our salvation, we would lose our salvation. The reason that he can't take us, or he doesn't take us back, is he can't take us back. We've been transferred out by God, and he cannot reverse that. What can he do? He can shout at us. He can tempt us. He can lie to us. Illustration Martin Lloyd-Jones used that imagine a little boy who is the victim of bullying. There's a bully in his life, and this bully attacks this little boy or this little girl and abuses, assaults, beats up, just rains down violence. And the child is very afraid of the bully. Then one day the child is walking down the street with his or her father, holding him by the hand. And he sees the bully. And suddenly the bully begins, like the child begins to fear and be scared because there's this terrorizing agent that has inflicted violence. But should he really be scared? Why not? We know why. Because now he's in the grasp of his father. And the bully can't touch the father. The bully wants no part of the father. The bully can shout, yell, wink, whatever. But his reign is over in that kid's life. And that's who we are. We are now in Christ. We are now with the Father. He can be a bully. He can threaten. But we now, the Father has us. We are with God. Paul says, and this Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and 3. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where God is seated, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things on the earth. See, Paul knew that whole box illustration too. He's talking about not just the box, but put your mind on things outside the box, all right? Set your mind on things that are above the box, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, we've all been crucified with Christ, right? For you have died, and your life, what? Is hidden with Christ in God, right? That's who we are. That's how God views us. That is our standing with God. We're no longer alienated from God. We are in Christ. Where is Christ? With God. So it means we're with God. We're there. We have been raised. Christ's resurrection has been applied to our life by the Holy Spirit. Now we have been raised up with Christ and seated with him in heavenly places. I don't have it on the screen. But that's spiritually. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us. Little children, 1 John 4:4. Little children, you are from God, and you have overcome them. That is all the influences, evil spirits, powers, and antichrist in the world from the earlier verses there. You have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. World, Satan, who's but he who is in us, who's in us? God. We are in Christ is in us. in the person of the Holy Spirit. And that power within you, within me, is greater than he who is in the world. That's why we can resist. That's why we're told to stand against. And we have to understand this. You have to understand we've already won in one sense, ultimately, but we can still win in the day-to-day fight. We can still resist. The very devil who brought it all down in tempting of Adam and Eve, we can resist and stand against. The very devil who tempted David to take a census in the Old Testament when he was told not to, we can stand against. Why? Because we're smarter than David? No, because he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. This powerful being who is our enemy and an adversary, we now can stand against. We can defeat all of his assaults if we stand, if we're strong in the Lord and the power of his might, if we're relying upon the Holy Spirit. And it's imperative that you understand that. Because if you don't know that, you will lose every time. My son plays baseball, of course, you know. On a baseball field yesterday, going to a baseball field today, all right? And 8-9-year-old boys, what happens is when they get, when the other team has a big run, they like have a big inning, tons of runs, 8-year-old boys give up. They don't have any fight because they think it's over. We've lost. And all year, 9-year-olds kind of come out of it. And so all year, I'm just saying, fight. We're not out of this game. Yesterday, we were playing a team that we're better than, and we just have a first inning with 5 errors. At the end of half an inning, it's 5-0 them, and we've given them every run. And I just called the boys in. I'm not the head coach. I'm just like scorekeeper and cheerleader. And I said, guys, we're going to win this game. We're better. Every run on that board, we gave them. They didn't get that from us. You have to believe me. Do you believe we can win? And I'm like, do you believe we can? I'm doing the whole, you know, that thing. I'll save y'all that. And they're like, yeah! And so like, you know, they believed. And because they understood, we can win this game. We won that game, 7-5, came back. First time they've ever fought. But they would have never fought. They would have given up had they thought it was already over, that there was no use fighting. So everything I'm saying is that this, he's strong, he's powerful. Our call is not to go out there and whip him. He's a little strong for that. He's way strong for that. Ephesians chapter 6, 4 times, I think I read 3 of them, but the word that keeps using is what? What's the word? Stand. Stand. Put on the armor of God. What? So that you can whip him? No. So that you can withstand his attack. Hold your ground. Don't fall off into sin. Don't fall off into unbelief. Stand. And because he who is in us is greater than he's in the world, we can stand. We will stand. Christ will not allow him to take us off into his clutches. But we have to believe that. And it's in believing that, that we find joy and we find power. Because the Holy Spirit responds to our faith. He always does. When we believe what the word says about us, the Holy Spirit fills us, we're on. The fight's on, we're gonna win. When we embrace that word and believe it, the joy of the Lord is my what? Strength. We get strength from believing those promises. The devil's here. And to close up, Ed, I think I'm done with the verses. I got more, but I'm gonna get to them. Why does Satan persist? If we were already been delivered, why does Satan persist? You ever think about that? I do. Maybe you do. Number one, because he hates God. And even if he loses the battle, he still has a desire and a goal is to rob God of glory. And so the more destruction or the more stuff we believe, foolishness that we give into, we're actually takes glory away from God. When what he offers us, we pursue instead of God, it makes God look like he's not glorious at all. why does Satan still here? If he's our adversary and God loves us, you ever think of that one? I do. Why is he still here? I mean, Jesus told us to pray, lead us not to temptation. I would think that the best way for me not to be led to temptation is for him to take out the tempter. We're good, all right? Why don't we even pray that part of the prayer? Yeah, amen. That's what I said. And why doesn't that happen? The Bible doesn't tell us exactly why that hasn't happened. Why did God let Satan into the garden to tempt? So we don't even have a specific answer. But I think we get close. And that is this, that God's glory is magnified exponentially through what he allows Satan to do in this world. It might be hard to understand, but it's God allows stuff that he could stop to demonstrate to us again and again that he is greater, that he is stronger. Does God love us? How do we know that? At a cross. Could we know how much God loves us apart from that cross? The answer is no. We could know he loved us, but the depth of that love, that's where it gets real, isn't it? That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That blows your hair back. That calls you to sing and shout. So in some sense, what I'm saying is, and I'm just copying off John Piper and others, but what they're saying is that God has allowed Satan to do his deal because in the end, it brings greater glory and magnifies the name of Christ even more. It shows us. Why does he still attack us? Why does God allow him to attack us? So that he uses the devil's schemes to strengthen us. Paul was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, it's called in 2 Corinthians 12. Why did God allow that to happen? Because so that Paul would know that his grace was sufficient. So that he would learn to rely upon the Lord. And so that's why it's there. God's showing us that he's there and that no matter what comes against us, that he's still in control. I remember reading the story to Hallie Kate about Joseph and his brothers in Genesis. Remember how they, you may have heard this, and I apologize, but it illustrates what I'm about to say. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. They take him off to Egypt. And I was telling Hallie, this was God preserving Abraham's descendants. God made a promise to Abraham. This was God keeping his promise because there was a famine coming. And God had, through the evil desires of his brothers, sent Joseph ahead to prepare for the famine so that Abraham's family could be preserved. And my daughter, who is never makes anything easy, says this, why didn't God just stop the famine? He could have. Let me think. Here's why. Because then we wouldn't know how strong he was. We wouldn't see him actually, what he does to keep his promises. That how he can use the motives of evil men and use it to bring about his will. Where Joseph could say, you meant this for evil, but God meant this for good. See how God is magnified in that? And it's the same way with Satan. He's on a leash. He's allowed to bark. He's allowed to do his deal. But he is a toy in the hand of God, and God will use his plots, his lies, his everything to bring greater glory to him. And when the story's all said and when we can look back on our life, we will see, you may not see it right now, we will see God's sustaining grace in our life when Satan would attack and he would uphold us, when he would not let us go, when he kept us faithful to the end despite the end. We will see, and for all eternity, we will praise him for his majesty and his power and his sustaining grace, even when the greatest enemy we have would attack us and assail us in our wrestle. That makes sense? That's kind of why he's still there. And never forget, also himself deceived. Or a deceiver is also deceived himself. I think that made sense. He's a deceiver. He's still deceived. He might think he's still gambling. I don't know. But we know that it's not what's going to happen. We take there the Lord's Supper this morning, knowing that at that cross, more than just forgiveness of sin was taking place. Satan was there. Jesus was there battling Satan at the cross, taking away his power, and using the very scheme that Satan brought to bring salvation to us. David and Goliath, the enemy of God, the Philistines, Goliath, their mighty champion, called out to the people of God, anybody want some of me? Come on down. And there was one little boy, one shepherd boy, that walked out and fought the greatest enemy of the people of God. And he defeated him for the people, on behalf of the people. And there at the cross, the Son of David was doing that exact thing. He was fighting the enemy of God, cutting off his head, so that the people of God wouldn't have to fight him and could stand strong in the power of his might and have victory through what he accomplished. So as we take the Lord's Supper, let's just remember, more than just forgiveness, Christ was defeating the enemy so that now we can stand strong. Through his death, we are reconciled to God, have been delivered from the clutches, and now he indwells us as a result of the cross so that he who is in us is greater than he is in the world. If you're not a believer, I'd love to pray with you in the back. If you need prayer, I'll pray with you in the back. But let's now respond just in worship and in song and in praise, thanking God for the great victory that we have. And let us, as men and women who know we have strength to overcome. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises. Lord, we don't understand everything and why stuff there, but here's what your word clearly says, that we are more than conquerors through you, that we need not be afraid. We're to be watchful. We're to be aware, but Satan has once and forever been defeated at the cross, and one day we'll meet his ultimate eternal doom and destruction. But even now, his attacks strengthen us because they keep us close to you. The only way we can win is to be strong in your power and the power of your might. We can defeat him now and resist him and stand against him is relying upon standing firm in our faith and knowing that you who are in us is greater than he is in the world. May we recognize we have an enemy. He is very real, and his forces assault us almost constantly. But may we also know that he cannot hold us. He cannot enslave us, that you have delivered us, and we now have the power to stand, and may we stand. And in doing so, bring much glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.